This morning's reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 10. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
Please join me once again in a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we reflect on the passage that we've just read, and as we reflect on emails that were sent out by the church, as we reflect upon the news that is out there in the world, we recognize that this is a time of uncertainty. That there is fear, both outside the church and inside the church. That there is anxiety, there are concerns. And yet your word tells us that you have not given us a spirit of fear. So, Lord, we pray that as we look into this passage that was penned by your Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago, designed to give us great comfort and encouragement during times of suffering and trials and tribulations and difficulty, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us that comfort. We pray that you would increase our faith in you and in your word and in the promises of your word, so that we might be a light to the nations, that you might use us for your glory, that we might not miss an incredible opportunity to show the world what it means to have faith in Christ. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So, in light of recent events, I decided at the last minute that it would be a good idea and wise, I think, to take a break from our Sunday series that we've been going through on Matthew chapter 24. And I know that many of you were probably looking forward to hearing part two of that chapter, but Matthew 24 isn't going anywhere, right? It'll still be there next week. However, because of the fear and the pandemic that seems to be gripping the world and the church, and the church. I felt compelled to deliver this message this morning that I hope will be comforting and encouraging, and I hope will fortify your faith in God and in the Word of God. Thus, I was in my office at 6 a.m. this morning writing a new message. Because sometimes the enemy will attack at the most inconvenient time, right? Battles don't start at the most convenient time, and any soldier knows well that you have to be able to react at a moment's notice and launch a defensive response. Secondly, all of the institutions that exist in the world, the church, I believe, has the primary responsibility of being the voice of truth and reason in a world of chaos. This is in part what Jesus meant when he said, "You are the light of the world." You, the church, are the light of the world. He wasn't just talking about proclaiming the gospel to the world, although certainly being the light of the world would include that. That is the primary means in which the church is to shine light into the world. He was also saying that in a dark world where up is down, where right is wrong, where most people have no moral compass or sense of direction, where when tragedy strikes, the world's natural response is to react in fear and confusion, the church, who is the sole possessor of absolute divine truth, is to shine light into the world and be the voice of reason and truth and life and light and comfort and direction. The church is to do that. It is to say that if the church loses its bearings, if the church loses its way, if the church ceases to give her light or begins to point in the wrong direction, then the world is doomed. We are the light of the world, Jesus said. So let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Notice he says, let your light shine so that they may see your good works, so that they may see your behavior, so that they may see your reaction and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In other words, part of how Christians are to shine in the world is not just by our words, but by our deeds, by our actions, by the way we respond to tragedy and chaos in uncertain times. Reminds me of the story of John Wesley that I shared not long ago from this pulpit, the 18th century British missionary who was on his way to North America, crossing the Atlantic on a ship, and the ship encounters a terrible storm. I mean, it is just tossed to and fro, and water is coming into the ship, and everybody is racked with fear. The crew is racked with fear. Even the captain of the ship is racked with fear. They all think, we're going to die. This is the end. And per John Wesley's own testimony, he himself was racked and gripped by fear. What was puzzling to John Wesley in the middle of this storm, while it is raining and the ship is being tossed and everybody, including the captain, thinks we're going to die, there are a group of Moravian missionaries who are also on their way to North America who are huddled together and singing glorious hymns to God. They're singing in the midst of this storm. Who does that? Thus, when the trip was over, Wesley asked the Moravian leader how he was able, him and his fellow brothers, how was he able to remain so calm and sing hymns in the midst of this storm? The Moravian leader responded to Wesley's question with a question of his own. He asked him, did Wesley have faith in Christ? Wesley responded by saying he did have faith in Christ, but later admitted in his own journal, quote, I fear they were vain words. The point is that the Moravian missionaries were shining the light of Christ by their deeds. They were demonstrating to the world that there is nothing in this world that is worth hanging on to. They were probably singing hymns to God because they were celebrating being about to receive their reward. This is great. We're going to die. They were probably disappointed when the storm stopped and everything was calm. What? I thought I was going to get my reward. Here we are still in this world. The question for Christians today are, as we are bombarded with the news of COVID-19, is who are we? What kind of Christian are we? Are we the John Wesleys of the world? Or are we the Moravian missionaries of the world? Are we afraid of dying? Or are we saying, this is it. I'm finally going to receive my reward. I get to see Christ. Let's gather together and sing hymns in celebratory anticipation of receiving our reward. But how does that happen? Why were the Moravians able to sing in the midst of a deadly and terrifying storm while Wesley, a fellow missionary, professor of Christ, feared for his life? By his own admission, he was genuinely afraid of dying. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16. Paul writes this, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, not to the news, not to viruses, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. It'll pass. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We do not lose heart, Paul says, even though our outer self is wasting away, even though we live in a fallen, decaying, and dying and broken world, even though we live in a world filled with grief and sorrow and suffering, we do not lose heart because this light, he says, this light and momentary affliction, keep in mind, this is the Apostle Paul who had been flogged several times. He had been stoned a time or two. He had been thrown in prison. He had been shipwrecked. He had been starved. And yet Paul writes, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do we really believe that? Paul believed it. Paul believed it. It was Paul who wrote, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Paul understood that what lay beyond the grave was pure bliss and infinite joy. that we can't even imagine how glorious and satisfying it will be the moment we enter into the very presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and see His glorious face before Him. It's for this reason that Paul wrestled. Paul wrestled with whether or not he preferred to remain in this world or to die and go on into the next world. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24, while sitting in a Roman prison, facing the possibility of being beheaded with a Roman sword, and being in a prison itself in that day and age would have been torturous, right? Not like today's. They were cold, they were dark, they were damp, there was no central heating or cooling. If you were cared for, if you had friends or family that would bring you stuff to care for you, like clothing or blankets or food. Otherwise, the Romans gave you bare minimum, a pile of hay to sleep on, some moldy bread and water once a day to eat. You would defecate in the corner of your cell and they wouldn't clean it up. You just got used to it. Flea-infested, rat-infested, roach-infested places. That's where Paul is when he writes Philippians. And yet he says this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and following. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's a win-win situation in Paul's mind. To continue on living in this world is to be given more opportunities to serve Christ, to glorify Christ, to proclaim His word, to minister to the saints. That would be glorious and awesome in the mind of Paul. But to die is gain. To die would be far better for him, Paul says. For to die would be to receive his reward, to be with Christ in person, to experience infinite joy and satisfaction and contentment. And so he goes on to say in verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between which I shall choose, he says. Which I shall choose. What does he mean by that? I mean, does he really have a choice in the matter? Well, possibly. Right? Depending on what he says to the Roman government, depending on what he says to the judge he stands before, right? He can either argue his case that you should let me live and I'm not that bad, and he could make a defense for himself, or he could say things that will make them want to put him to death, right? It wouldn't be that hard. He could stand before the Roman judge and say, there are no Roman gods. They don't exist. Someday you'll stand before the judgment seat of God, and they're going to say, off with his head, and he'll say, great, that's wonderful. So Paul says, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Don't miss the language that Paul is using here. That is far better than anything that is in this world. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, Paul says. In other words, Paul says, the only good reason I can think of to remain in this world is to continue my missionary work and to continue teaching you the Word of God and ministering to you. The only reason, it's necessary. But Paul says, it'd be better if they killed me. It'd be far better if my life was ended in this world. This is what the Moravian missionaries believed. That it would be more necessary for them to go through the storm to make it to North America to share the gospel with the Native American Indians that they were seeking to reach, but it would be far better for them if they perished in the Atlantic. And so they sang. Maybe they were hoping that they would please God and he would hear their prayer and let the ship sink. But do we believe this? Do we really believe this? I fear that many Christians do not. Many Christians demonstrate by their actions that to die is Christ, but to live is gain. To live is gain, right? To die for my faith, to die for my beliefs would certainly be Christ-like and would be to follow in the footsteps of Christ, but to live is gain. To continue living in this world would be far better than going home to receive my reward. Because whatever heaven is like, I'm not entirely convinced that it is better than what I have in the here and now and what I'm experiencing. Because many Christians are afraid of dying. They're afraid to die. We read all the biblical passages that talk about the glory and the beauty and the joy and the infinite satisfaction of heaven, but deep down inside, many Christians aren't entirely sure that it's all true. Like Wesley, when we're faced with the prospect of actually dying, we're not sure we want to die. Because we're not sure what lies beyond the grave is actually better than what is here. Or we think that if we die before we see our children grow up, if we die before we have a chance to hold our grandbabies in our arms, or before we have an opportunity to see our grandbabies grow up, we will spend eternity regretting it. We will spend eternity at the throne of Christ saying, oh, if I had just gone to that wedding, if I had just been able to see how they turned out. We will spend every day of eternity wishing we had lived longer in this world. Now, I know most Christians will hear that and think to themselves, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Then why do we live that way? Why do we live that way? Why do we say to live is Christ, but to die is gain, but then when faced with the possibility of dying, we fight tooth and nail to hang on to this world? To avoid placing ourselves in a situation where we might run the risk of dying. Now don't misunderstand, I'm not suggesting that we not cover our mouth when we cough or sneeze, right? I'm not suggesting we go around coughing on each other. I'm not suggesting that we not wash our hands regularly. I'm not suggesting that we come to church when we're feeling sick or are sick, actually, right? That's just, you know, that's always the case, though, right? They say sharing is caring, right? But when you're sick, don't share. In other words, I'm not suggesting that Christians act foolishly. What I am saying is that the world is shutting down. Businesses are shutting down. The world is avoiding each other, right? They are avoiding social interaction. Why? Because they are afraid of dying. People are afraid to die. And they are gripped by fear. And when the world looks inside the church and they see the same reaction inside the church as they see outside the church, then the church loses credibility. We no longer have a leg to stand on. We no longer have a leg to stand on when the world hears us say, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But our behavior says to die is Christ, but to live is gain. That's what I really want. To live is gain. We want to live in this world. We do not want to die because as Christians, the reality is we are afraid of dying. What an amazing impact the Moravian missionaries had on Wesley, because they were not afraid of dying. This is why Wesley admitted later that their behavior caused him to go into an extended period of soul searching in Wesley's own heart. He looked at the Moravians and he thought to himself, what do they understand about God that I don't? What do they get about the gospel that I don't? Their behavior shone light into that dark, stormy sea. And Wesley saw their good behavior and it glorified God the Father. He said to himself, they understand something that I'm missing. They understand something that I'm missing. My friends, our situation is not unique in church history. It's not. And we tend to think that. You know, as human beings, we tend to think, you know, nobody is going through what we're going through. Nobody's ever experienced what I'm experiencing. Whether we're talking about the coronavirus, whether we're talking about your own personal trial or struggle or tribulation that you're going through in life, and trust me, I don't make light of it. I have counseled with people that have gone through grievous things. Right? The losing of a child suddenly at age 12. A close friend of mine had that happen. Called me one night and said my son was just killed in an accident, 12 years old, bawling his eyes out. I don't make light of trials and tribulations that you all go through, but we tend to think when we're going through difficult things, I'm the only one. During Martin Luther's lifetime, not Martin Luther King Jr., the German theologian Martin Luther of the 16th century, the bubonic plague was moving across Europe. People were fleeing from cities because of the people were dying, and so as death spread, people would start packing up their stuff and they fled, which of course only carried the plague with them, but they fled from cities. Governments encouraged large gatherings to not gather. Sound familiar? Governments encouraged churches to not gather. We don't know what's going on, but everybody just needs to stay inside. Keep in mind, the bubonic plague had a mortality rate of 50%. 50%. Entire cities were wiped out in Europe. Cities of a population of 100,000, by the time the plague was done, there was 5,000 people living in the city. Just wiped out whole cities. COVID-19 has a mortality rate of 3.5% in the United States. Thus, in response, Luther wrote an article in 1527 titled, Whether One May Flee from the Deadly Plague. I read it this morning. It's a good article. And at one point he states this, no one, quote, no one should dare leave his neighbor unless there are others who will take care of the sick in his stead and nurse them. In such cases, we must respect the word of Christ, I was sick and you did not visit me. Matthew 25:41. It's a good thing to think about. Luther says, what are you going to say to Christ on the day of judgment when he says, I was sick and you did not visit me? Well, God, I was afraid of the plague. Why? Because I was afraid of dying. Why? Throughout the article, Luther makes the argument that when death is at our doorsteps, this is precisely the opportunity when Christians are able to show their faith and demonstrate that their faith is real. That God is true and His promises are trustworthy, and that Christians do not fear death. Now, Luther does not argue that Christians should be foolish. He does say in the article, quote, use medicine. Take potions which can help you. Fumigate house, yard, and street. Shun persons and places wherever your neighbor does not need your presence or has recovered, and act like a man who wants to help out the burning city. People are dying, Luther said. People are scared. In times like that, the church is to be the fire department and run toward the chaos, not away from it. Because we have the words of truth and the words of life. Thus, we ought to do what we can within reason to be smart, to be helpful. But that's where Luther stops. Toward the end of that article, in response to many governments encouraging churches in Wittenberg, in and around Wittenberg, to not gather because of the plague, Luther writes this, quote, one must admonish the people to attend church and listen to the sermon so that they may learn through God's word how to live and how to die. In other words, Luther is making the argument that we're all going to die at some point. God has already determined the day and the manner of our death. Thus, when death is at our doorstep, that is the moment when we should engage in activities as best we can to prepare for death. As he says, attend church and listen to the sermon so that they learn through God's word how to live and how to die, because we're all going to die. So we might as well prepare for it. And there's no better time to prepare than when death is knocking at the door. Now, at times, many thought Luther was foolish, and they said that to him. He got a lot of criticism back then, and even today, he got a lot of criticism for writing that article. Many disagreed with him, but this has always been the case regarding those who live out what they believe with reckless abandon. That's always been the case. That's not changed. Many thought Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a fool for leaving the comfort and safety of the United States to go back to Germany just as the Nazi Reich was gaining power. They said, aren't you reading the news? Don't you know what's happening in Germany? He said, yes, which is precisely why the German people need the Word of God. And they need someone to minister to them. And so he went back in 1939. Then people thought he was even more foolish when, after having been arrested in Germany by the Nazis and thrown into prison, undoubtedly was awaiting his death sentence, he was actually provided an opportunity to escape from prison. Some of his friends on the outside had made friends with a guard on the inside, and this guard had become a Christian. And so this guard on the inside, who was now a Christian, was working with Christians on the outside, and he was willing to figure out a way to let Dietrich Bonhoeffer escape from prison. And it was made known to him. And Bonhoeffer said, I'm not going anywhere. Why would I? God is using me to minister in this place. He was sharing the gospel with prison inmates. He was sharing the gospel with prison guards. Nevertheless, many people, including his fiance, by the way, he had a fiance on the outside who was gravely concerned about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wondered why he would choose to remain in prison. Why, where certain death awaited him, surely he could minister to people outside of prison, right? Okay, we understand you're ministering to people in there, but can't you do that outside of prison? I mean, if we break you out, look, you can continue to minister for years to come. You can glorify God even more. Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood that. He understood that, but he also understood and firmly believed that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Like the Apostle Paul, Bonhoeffer believed that to depart and be with the Lord would be far better. Better than marrying my fiance, better than seeing my family, better than doing lifelong ministry. To be with Christ would be far, far better. Which is astounding when you think about the fact that Bonhoeffer was young, in his late 30s when he was put to death. He had a fiance who was waiting for him outside the prison. Could have gotten married, had a family, and lived a long life. Yet in his mind, none of that even came close to comparing to what lay beyond the grave. Many thought Jim Elliot was a fool as he was preparing to go on his mission trip, wanting to reach the most dangerous tribe in South America. As he would share that with other people, there were Christians who discouraged him from it. You know, there are other places you can go and be a missionary that are less dangerous. Right? I mean, you don't have to go to the most dangerous tribe in South America. Particularly in light of the fact that he had a wife, a small child, that depended on him. You need to think about them. Yet Jim's famous quote that most of us have heard, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to obtain what he can never lose." Right? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, this life, this world, this body, in order to obtain what he can never lose. Jim Elliot understood that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To die is far better. I think he also understood and was encouraged by the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. There, Paul goes on to say, For we know if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Do we really? Do we really? You know, we read passages like that and we say, yes and amen. I love that passage. But then oftentimes when faced with the possibility of losing this earthly tent, our response is, oh, wait a minute, I kind of like this tent, right? I'm not done with the tent yet. It's still a good tent. Doesn't have any holes in it quite yet. I'd like to use the tent a little longer. Paul goes on to say, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So Paul says, look, we ought to groan to be done with this life, to put on immortality, because God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We ought to groan to be done with this life. I know I do. You know, when I was younger, I mean, honestly, when I was younger, I used to want to live to be 100. I did. Mostly because I'm a history person. And be able to keep my mind intact. Because I see those people like that. I see those 98 years old who have their mind still intact. And I think how much history they've seen. That's amazing, you know, to have been born in like 1920. I mean, wow, you would have seen so much. And so in my younger years, I used to want that to be me. Man, I hope I live to be 100, and I got my mind, my wits about me, and what an amazing thing. And I don't anymore. I cannot wait to die. The sooner the better. Now, don't get me wrong. I love my wife. And she brings me incredible joy and happiness, and my children do as well. I have a wonderful, wonderful family. I love my life. Great church. But my friends, as much as I love you, I am so looking forward to seeing Christ. And when I'm there, I'm not going to think about you at all. Not for a minute. I will be so enraptured in experiencing the greatest joy and contentment and satisfaction and worshiping in the very presence of my living and resurrected Christ and Savior. I'm not going to think about this world a bit. I can't wait to die. Paul says that God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. As a guarantee that His promises are true. The guarantee that God is faithful. The power and the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that His promises are true and that God is faithful and that His word is trustworthy. Do we believe that? We talk about how we believe the Bible is God's word in this church as Christians, and that it is true and trustworthy, and that it can be fully believed, but it's only as individuals and as we as a church experience trials and tribulations where the rubber meets the road, right? That's where we put our money where our mouth is, right? It's where our faith is tested. It is when we experience adversity, when we are faced with death, is our faith and what we believe genuinely tested. It's for this reason that I have often said that when persecution truly comes to the American church, then we will really see who God's people truly are. Because I think churches are going to shrink when real persecution comes to America. And I don't think that because I think a lot of people are going to turn away from the faith. I don't think they will. I don't think people are going to turn away from the faith. I don't think they're going to stop being a Christian. I don't think they're going to, you know, stop reading their Bible and stop professing to be a Christian. Rather, I think many will simply practice their faith at home. Right? By themselves, rather than foolishly put themselves and put their life and the life of their family, their wives, and their children at risk. How foolish. You can just do church in the privacy of your own home, right? We don't really need the corporate gathering of the saints anyway. New church at home. Many will keep their faith to themselves because after all, my relationship with Christ is a personal relationship, right? So yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't tell anybody, though. And that's okay. God's okay with that. Stick to myself. I worship in my living room with my family, and I don't tell anybody that I'm a Christian. And so I haven't denied the faith. I just keep it to myself. Churches will empty. Churches will empty. We'll see who the true church is in that day. Paul goes on to say in verses 6 to 8, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Again, notice Paul's language. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Do we really believe that? Paul did. Do we? I think many Christians are like children who are playing in a sandbox. And when given the opportunity to go to the beach, balk at it. Because although they've heard the beach is way better than a sandbox, I'm not entirely convinced that's true. And I might regret missing my sandbox when I get there. So I think I want to stay in the sandbox at least a little longer. But Paul understands that receiving Christ as his reward is infinitely better than any everything this world possesses. It is infinitely better than any sandbox in this world. This world is just a sandbox. In fact, if you want to be literal, this world is a litter box. Why would we want to hang on to it? And so he says, Paul, in verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, why does Paul throw that in? At the end of such an encouraging passage, why does he end up talking about the day of judgment? Because Paul understands that how we live in this world, how we respond to the things of this world, how we respond to the possibility of death and dying, says something about our relationship with Christ and our faith in Christ. And we're going to have to give an account to God about that. What do we really believe? And are we willing to live out that belief and that faith? Again, I want to try to be clear here and say that, you know, there are times when it makes sense. There are times when it makes sense to want to stay alive for other people who are dependent on us. This would be, I think, in fulfillment of the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, right? This is why Paul wrestled in Philippians chapter 1, right? 22 to 25, he goes on to say, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, to the Philippians, he says, on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Thus, there are times, like Paul. Paul said, look, I know in the end I want to go home and be with Jesus, but I know that for your sake, Philippian church, I probably need to stay in this litter box, continue to minister to you. There are times when a young man, as an example, with a wife and small children, who is diagnosed with cancer, in fulfillment of the second great commandment, should do all that he can to beat the cancer, to be there for his family who depends on them and to minister to them. I think that would be biblical and glorifying to God. However, what is not biblical and what is not glorifying to God is for Christians to fear death and dying because they fear that what they will receive in the next life may not compare to what is here. We might miss out on whatever we leave behind in this world. So my friends, as you watch the news, and as the coronavirus pandemic drags on and possibly gets worse and worse and worse, which it's a possibility, right? If you listen to the pundits, some think it's going to blow over in a few weeks like a flu season. Others are talking about 1 million deaths in the United States. I don't know. And you know what? I really don't care. There's a part of me that hopes that I'm one of those 1 million deaths. If it happens, God will take care of my family. He's sovereign. Probably has a better husband waiting for her anyway. But whatever happens, Christians ought not to fear dying. But be smart, right? Be smart, but don't live your life in fear. Don't fear death. Don't fear dying. Because I promise you that for those who have faith in Christ, those who have genuine faith in Christ, those who believe the Word of God, those who believe the promises of God, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. Amen? Amen. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, it is times like these when our belief in God's Word, when our faith is tested. Do we really believe the things that we profess? Do we really believe what we talk about and teach about and disciple our children about? Or like Wesley, do we fear dying? Because there's a part of us that just isn't sure. Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray for everyone in this room. I pray for all of the members of our church who are not here, Lord God. I pray that you would fortify their faith. Lord, I pray that you would cause your promises to come flooding into all of our minds, that you would remind us of all of the glorious truths contained in your word, that you would remind us that you are the God who spoke the universe into existence by the power of your word. What have we to fear? Father, I pray that like the Moravian missionaries, that like Martin Luther, that like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that like Jim Elliot, Lord, I pray that we would allow our light to shine in such a way that the world would look upon us and think, what do they have that I don't? What do they know that I don't? That our Heavenly Father would be glorified. So we pray that you would bolster our faith in you and in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.